As we look tonight as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we've chosen this passage to look at because it captures the fact that the resurrection of Christ is the turning point. It is, as we would say in our modern vernacular, the watershed moment, or the fact that all of the eggs are in this basket. Everything comes down to the resurrection. Reiterating what Paul said, if Christ be not raised, our preaching is in vain. What are we doing here? Why are we here on Sunday other than to preach Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and his resurrection? He goes on and says, if Christ be not raised, worse, we are found false witnesses of God. We're saying that God did something that God did not do. That's not a good place to be. And we are spending our lives trying to convince others of the same. It's a dangerous place to be. And he concludes saying that if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. If the resurrection has not occurred, we are all of all men to be most pitiable. But Christ is risen from the dead. And tonight we are going to look at a few different views on how we're going to. We have a long laundry list of what we're going to try to get through tonight, so I don't know if we're going to get there, but we're going to try. And so we're going to start by looking at the undeniable, absolute truth that the resurrection occurred. We're going to look at from the biblical view of why we believe the resurrection occurred, and then we're going to look at a few historical evidences that prove that they don't make sense without the resurrection. History could not have occurred the way it did without the resurrection. And after we look at those more apologetic views, we're going to look at what does our theology learn and glean from the fact that the resurrection occurred? How does it impact us today? And then from the practical side, we'll close by saying, what are the actual practical implications of the resurrection today? How does it impact us today? How does it impact our daily walk as we walk out of this building? So that's where we're going to try to go. Let's ask one more time the Lord's blessing to get there. Father, I ask that you would stop the time yet again, that you would lengthen the hours, you would help us to capture all of the truths that you would desire for us to glean tonight about the glorious truth of your resurrection. Help us to be stirred as always, to be more affectionate and more desirous to serve you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we look to you in this hour. Lord Jesus, we ask for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Strong from Strong's Concordance says that in attempting to prove the miracles of the Bible, we don't begin with Balaam's donkey, and we don't begin with Jonah and the big fish, but we start with Christ's resurrection. Because through the ages, men on both sides of the fence, whether they be Christian or not, they have understood that this is a watershed issue. Now, what that means is that you're on a mountaintop, and if the water falls on this side of the mountaintop, you're going to end up all the way down here in this watershed. And if you tip on the other side of the mountaintop, you're going to flow all the way down here to the other side of the watershed. And that is the resurrection. And it goes one way or another. If Christ be raised, as we've already seen, then we are standing on good ground. But if Christ be not raised, we are on very, very shaky territory. Throughout the ages, these men have understood the importance of the resurrection, and so they have made it their life's mission to either prove or disprove the same. One man was by the name of Gilbert West, way back in 1747. Another man who you may have heard of by the name of Lee Strobel made his effect in 1998. Both of these men started their research as longtime skeptics of Christianity, atheists. Men who were saying, let's just get rid of Christianity forever. Let's settle this once and for all. Both men were investigative journalists who went to all of the experts in the field, and they said, let's answer these questions. Let's answer, was the resurrection a hoax? Was the tomb actually empty? Did the witnesses actually see a living Jesus? Or were they just imagining things? And what circumstantial evidence supports the resurrection? But if you recognize that name of Lee Strobel, you may recognize the fact that this is the man who, as he poured himself into the study of the same, he came to realize there is no way around this. There is no way to explain what took place 2,000 years ago other than a bodily resurrection of the man by the name of Jesus Christ. And what started out as a way for him to disprove Christianity once and for all became the beginning of his conversion story, and he penned The Case for Christ in 1998, which we now use as a great evidence for apologetic reasoning for why the resurrection was real. Gilbert West was a man from 1747 who fell down the same category, a long-term skeptic, and he wrote the book The Evidences for the Resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was in the same way, 200 years earlier, his journey of faith in attempting to disprove the same. So I want to look at, from a very high-level overview, some of those concerns that they dealt with, from starting with the biblical evidences. Let's just, from a really high-level overview, consider some of those things you hear thrown around all the time. The first of which is, well, Jesus didn't really die. Did Jesus actually die? Or did he just fall asleep on the cross and then wake up in a tomb and somehow move the stone of the tomb away? Which, I mean, I think that alone is just a little bit nonsensical to assume that a man woke up on the inside of a tomb and could have moved this tremendous stone from the inside of the tomb. But let's go down the path. Let's hear what the Bible says. Did Jesus really die? Who declared Jesus dead? Is to me a great argument of the fact that Jesus died. Mark 15 and John 19 both emphasize that the men who proclaim that Jesus is dead on the cross are some of the world's best executioners who have ever walked the face of this earth. The Romans did not mess around when it came to killing people. They knew how to do the job, and they knew how to do it well. They were not going to fail on either killing somebody or failing to kill somebody. In Mark 15, we have a centurion, a man who's not just a random soldier, but a man who's in charge of 100 soldiers, who comes forward to Pilate to tell him exactly the same. Pilate marvels that Jesus is dead, and in Mark 15:44, he calls to him the centurion who is in charge of overseeing the death of Jesus. And he asks the centurion whether Jesus had been any while dead. Is that centurion going to fail in that claim of death or life? Not a chance. You have no chance of assuming that a Roman legion centurion is going to recognize or fail to recognize the death of one of the men placed under his care. John 19:33 captures the same idea. They came to Jesus in order to kill him, to put him out, to end it, but they saw that he was dead already, and that's when they chose not to break his legs, which is an important prophecy about the old time that the Lamb of God would not have one bone broken. And yet they came to break his legs to finish the job and found that he was already dead. Could it have been possible that these centurions had failed in their assumption of Jesus' life or death? There is no chance. There is no chance that they could have failed to do so. The second thing we consider in the fact that did Jesus really die is that everybody assumed he was dead. When the women went to the tomb that resurrection Sunday morning, they weren't going with any hope of expectation. They were going to find a dead man. They were going with their spices. They were going to try to find some way to get those Romans to move away that stone so that they could anoint that body one more time. They were bringing all of their riches to care for a dead person. There was no chance that they were expecting life. There was no hope in their mind that this man was alive. But probably the nail in the coffin for the death of Jesus is what is captured in John's gospel, which medical professionals are often turned to explain this situation, is the spear in Jesus' side. John 19:34 and 35 capture that one of the soldiers with the spear pierced the side of Jesus, and forthwith came there out blood and water. What is the emphasis? What is the importance of the blood and the water? Well, Thiessen in his Lectures of Systematic Theology captures very briefly the fact that medical professionals, physiologists, psychiatrists, physicists, in the old term of the word, not modern physicists, they agree with the condition that in order for water to pour out of someone's body, when it is pierced in this way, that the condition of the vital organs, including the heart, necessitates the death of the individual in question. It's not possible for that wound to occur, for it to have blood and water to come out, and this individual to remain living after the fact. This is a medical nail in the coffin, as it were, of the death of the individual who received this wound. Jesus was dead. There was no question at the time about his death. The next question that often comes up is, well, maybe Jesus' followers just imagined that they saw him. Or maybe it was just a spiritual manifestation, maybe a hallucination of some sort. But Jesus makes it clear in these manifestations that he was bodily present. There are also Christians who believe that Jesus wasn't physically, bodily present there. There are those who say, well, maybe it was just a spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, in some way looking like Jesus was there. The Bible doesn't give us that freedom. Jesus was there in body. He tells them to cling to him. He tells them to touch him and to confirm for themselves if he is whether there or not. In Luke 24, he says, look at my hands and my feet. That it is me, handle me. If you doubt, try me. He says, see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me here. It's almost as if Jesus was anticipating the questions that would be raised hundreds of years down the line over whether or not he was bodily raised or not. He's like, I'm not a spirit. I'm here. Flesh and blood. He was held by the feet in Matthew 28:9. They went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet. So they touched Jesus. They worshiped him. And I love the fact that he eats in their presence. That's something a spirit is not going to do. Jesus is bodily there in Luke 24. While they yet believed not for joy, they wondered. And he said unto them, have you any meat? You got any food? You got anything to eat? I think that's another wonderful aspect, that Jesus is just trying to prove to them that he is there. Because I don't think Jesus needed to eat. Jesus had put off the corruptible. He is now imperishable. He's not going to die again. He doesn't need food. He can eat if he wants to. I'm sure it still tastes good. I look forward to eating at the wedding feast of the marriage feast of the Lamb in heaven, where there's going to be food in heaven. Do we need to eat in heaven? No. Can we eat in heaven? Yes. Hallelujah. Looking forward to that day. But Jesus ate. Why did he eat? Because he was a body. And he was proving to them that he was there. A bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His resurrection was also unique. There have been resurrections before this day. Before Jesus raised from the dead, there were other who were raised from the dead. We touched on this lightly. Jesus raised at least three different individuals during his earthly ministry. There were others who were raised beforehand, and there were some that were raised afterwards. We have dear Eutychus, who fell out of a window listening to a long preacher. Anyone relate? Fortunately, we have comfortable pews, so if you fall asleep here, nobody gets injured. But Eutychus didn't have that luck. He fell out of the window, and after he died, was pronounced dead, Paul raised him back up. So the resurrections have happened before the resurrection of Christ and since the resurrection of Christ. However, there was differences in Jesus' resurrection. He achieved and received his resurrected body, which was an incorruptible body. He put off corruption. He put off death permanently. And after his time of his resurrection was past, he ascended in that same body and was told, we are told, that he will come back in that same body again one day. And that's what we look forward to with great expectation. His body was different in some ways. It's hard not to see mystical truths in these. The disciples are behind locked doors, and somehow Jesus gets there. And so the commentators disagree on whether or not that's Jesus walking through walls or not. We don't really know whether Jesus could walk through walls or not, but somehow they were in a locked room, and Jesus ends up in the locked room with them. Did he know the passcode? Maybe. Maybe he knew where the key was. Maybe he walked through the walls. We don't know, but he had something unique about him. He had something unique about him. He was recognizable by his disciples in some circumstances, and he wasn't recognized by them in other circumstances. When Mary meets him in the garden, she recognizes him. He says, and she calls him Rabboni. She says, Jesus, it's you. I recognize you. And then yet at the same time, we have Jesus on the road to Emmaus, walking with his disciples for who knows how long and teaching them about himself. And they don't recognize that it's him until they sit down to eat with him. And at the point that he breaks the bread, their eyes are opened. Now, is it that their eyes are opened? Let me see if I recorded that here. I did. The way that the passage phrases is that when he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke, he gave it to them, and their eyes were opened. Was he veiled from their sight somehow? Or did they just suddenly recognize that he was there? We don't know. There was something, the point to say that Jesus received his resurrection body. It was different than the bodies that you and I have today. We understand corruption. We understand our bodies are broken. We understand the needs for surgeries. We understand the needs for rehab, for different things that we need to do just to get to tomorrow, just to get to the end of the pilgrimage, let alone to survive through eternity. But Jesus had achieved incorruptibility. Romans 6:9 says that knowing that Christ is raised from the dead dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. That's what we look forward to. We look forward to sharing the same with the Lord Jesus. I want to turn just for a few brief moments and consider the historical evidences of what has took place on that morning. The empty tomb is our smoking gun of the resurrection. If the tomb was not emptied, why didn't the Romans and the Pharisees just evidence the tomb? Say, you're wrong, you're lying, you're making this whole story up, followers of Christ, Christians, if you want to say that. The Romans could just say, here's the tomb, here's his body, here's where he was, but they don't have it. There is no tomb where the body lay. And so the whole question has been for the ages, well, is it that it was stolen, or is it that it was hidden by the Romans, or is it that it was an actual resurrection? And as you consider those, the most likely possibility is an actual resurrection. The Romans wouldn't have stolen it. They wouldn't have hidden it for their own accord to light fire under the disciples' feet. There's no reason for doing so. And the fact of the Jews stealing the body is, in my mind, another impossible consideration of how they could have possibly overpowered the Romans to guard the tomb. Fishermen of their own type, that they're going to swarm over the Romans and somehow overpower them. No, instead, we understand that there was a lie that has been promulgated by the Romans from the beginning of time. Matthew records this, that when they came together, the Romans and the Pharisees try to figure out what's going on. They assemble with the elders, they take counsel, and they give money unto the soldiers. From the beginning of time, we have seen corruption in religious settings, in political settings, in every setting. They gave money unto the soldiers, and they said, his disciples came, say to everybody that his disciples came by night, say that they stole him away while you slept. Can Roman soldiers sleep on the job? What happens if a Roman soldier sleeps on the job? That's right, I'm seeing this motion. That's exactly what happened. They're killed for their unfaithfulness as a soldier. And yet this is the lie that they were told to say. Now, by night, when you were sleeping, that they came and took him from you. The fact being that they would have been killed if that actually took place. And yet these are the same ones who said, oh, well, they came by night. My argument just being, if that had actually happened, these soldiers would have been killed. Instead of being killed, they were raised to a position of authority to promulgate the theory of the lie of what took place. The other commentaries often come back to the fact that the grave clothes of Jesus. If Jesus was stolen in the middle of the night, why did they declothe him? Why did they disrobe him in the process of stealing him? Does that make much sense? And at the same time, not only disrobing him, but making the bed afterwards. If you're going to break into someone's house and steal them, you're likely not going to put the bed back together and fold everything up nice and neat on your way out. Let me just read what the commentators say about this. I think it's a fascinating exposition on these passages. From John 20, verses 6 and 7, read the following. Then comes Simon Peter following him, and he goes into the sepulcher, and he sees the linen clothes lying. Gill, in his exposition of the Bible, says, he sees the linen clothes lie, just as John did. And as by the mouth of these two witnesses, everything is confirmed, so was this confirmed. They both saw the linen in which the body was wrapped, but the body was gone. This is a sign that the body could not have been stolen away, otherwise the linen would not have been left. And besides, if it had been taken up some time and given a good deal of trouble to have unwrapped the body, when you consider how many foldings the Jews used to wind up their corpse in. It goes on, the next verse says, the napkin that was the head was not lying with the linen clothes, but it's wrapped together in a place by itself. And the commentator goes on, he says, now Peter going into the sepulcher and looking about him and examining the things more strictly and narrowly, he observes that which neither he nor John had noticed, that when only stooping the head looked, and this is what they noticed, that the head wrapping was not lying with the linen cloths. It was wrapped together in a place by itself. It was plainly the effect of thought and care and composure, and it clearly showed that the body was not taken away in a hurry. It was not taken away by thieves. And everything lay in such order and decency, and therefore it was done either by the Lord or by the Lord himself or by the angels. The empty tomb is a smoking gun for the historical evidence of the resurrection. But there's two other things just to consider in very high level view to keep moving. Is one that we probably don't consider very often is the fact that the early Christians, who were largely Jewish, changed their day of worship from the Sabbath, which is Saturday, to Sunday morning. That we don't think about that enough. That is an astronomical thing to ask a Jew to do. The Sabbath is their defining characteristic. The Sabbath was what set them apart from all the other nations. The Sabbath was literally something that they would be killed for not observing. And yet they being some random fishermen, some nobodies, convinced all of these Jews to change their day of worship from the Sabbath to the first day of the week, the day that Jesus was found to have risen from the dead. How could that have happened? What could have convinced these Jews that it is right for them to change their day of worship? Again, Exodus says that in recounting the importance of the Sabbath day, they say, 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. The argument being that these Jewish men, in starting to emulate what took place that resurrection morning, said, this changes everything. The resurrection changes everything. Jesus rose from the dead this day. We are going to meet this day, every week going forward to celebrate exactly what took place that day. Because there were two things that they came together to celebrate. They came together to celebrate the resurrection, and they came together to celebrate that he was coming again soon. Those were the two things that were on their lips every time that they got together. And they were ready to change their worship day to a different day of the week. That's huge. But the other argument is simply the fact that Christians even exist at all. Christians should not exist at all if you take away the resurrection. What happened the night of Jesus' crucifixion? The shepherd was struck, and the sheep were scattered. Exactly as it was said would take place. Jesus' disciples were thrown everywhere. Peter and John, in some sense, attempt to follow. We know what happens with Peter, though. As they get into the inner courtyard, someone recognizes Peter and says, you were with Jesus, right? No, I wasn't with him. And no, I think you actually cut off that guy's ear. You know, Peter continues to deny Jesus. Peter's denial is so severe that none of the gospel narratives even record Jesus being at the crucifixion. Peter, Jesus' right-hand man, the one who was there for everything, the one that Jesus said, on this truth, Peter, I will build my church. The one that whose name was changed from Simon to Peter wasn't at the crucifixion, as far as we can tell. That's a big fall. But not just Peter, everybody fell. Yet, within a few months from the crucifixion of Jesus, we find Peter and his cohort of followers and buddies Now, all of a sudden, standing before the multitudes at Pentecost, standing before the multitudes and preaching Jesus and his crucifixion and preaching boldly to the Jews in the crowd, you did this. You killed him, and you did it in ignorance, but you still killed the Messiah that we have been waiting thousands of years for. What could have brought about this change in Peter? Not only that, but later he's carried before the tribunal, he's beaten, he's imprisoned, and they let him out, and he goes right back to where he was before, and he says, "You decide, should we obey God or should we obey man?" What happened in Peter's life? What could have lit this fire in him? What could have restored him and all the other men as well? It wasn't just Peter. All of the disciples, all of them were scattered. What could have lit that fire? What could have restored their hope in the Savior? They had met the risen Lord Jesus. The same is true of Saul of Tarsus, the man who is known for being the ravaging bull in the china closet on the early church. That name struck fear in the heart of the early believer because literally he was doing everything he could to torture and destroy the church. What could have turned him from his hatred to his conviction? He too met the risen Lord Jesus. And the same is true for those of you in here today. What happened to you? What happened in your life? What changed you from your walking of aimless apathy where you were wandering around, or even intentional self-destruction? What changed you from running away from God to running towards him? It wasn't the fact that you met a dead Savior, but we serve a living Savior, a risen Savior who is in the world today. You and those who have gone on before you have met the risen Lord Jesus. Let's look for a few brief moments at the theological implications of the resurrection. The first implication of the resurrection is that because Jesus rose, we can experience new life in Christ. New life in Christ. Peter records to us that he has begotten us again unto a lively hope. A lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His resurrection promises us new life. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. We are a new creation. We have put off the dead. We have put off the corruptible. In truth, we've died. And our life is hid with Christ in God. We're dead to the law. We're dead to sin. We're dead to the old man, to the old ways. We are to reckon ourselves dead. We are truly dead, but sometimes we still put ourselves in bondage, don't we? That's why Romans 6:11 says, "Reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And this is only capable in our lives because that same power that rose Jesus from the dead lives in us. It lives in us. That's Paul's great prayer in Ephesians 1, that working the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, which is according to the working of his mighty power. That power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Because Jesus rose from the dead, that ensures our new life. But it also ensures our justification. One of the great purchases that Jesus made on the cross was our righteousness. Justification is that big word. It just means just as if we've never sinned. Just as if we've never sinned. Resurrection confirms that for us. Romans 4:25 says he was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification. The resurrection is proof that God is satisfied with the work that Christ purchased on the cross of Calvary. Wayne Grudem says in his systematic theology that by raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins. That his work was completed, Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. Let me say that again. That's just beautiful. His work was completed, Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I'll take it up again. Hallelujah. Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for. No guilt remained. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, I approve of what you have done, and you find favor in my sight. Jesus' resurrection ensures for us that we too achieve justification. Not only this, but what we also look forward to, maybe with our greatest hope, is that we also will put off our corruptible bodies. We look forward to the day that we also will achieve and receive that resurrection body. Just as he was resurrected, we too are promised the same. 1 Corinthians 6:14, God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Or similarly in 2 Corinthians, knowing that which he had raised up the Lord Jesus, he shall raise us up also by Jesus, shall present us with you. Because Jesus is the first fruits. First fruits is an awesome truth when we consider the resurrection. The first fruit is an agricultural metaphor. It's a farming metaphor. So what would happen is the farmer would go out and they'd pick the first ripened crop. The first that had ripened, and they would taste it. And in tasting it, they would know how the rest of the crop and the rest of the harvest would be. Jesus is the first fruits. We've seen his resurrection. We've seen what his new life entails. And we say that just like he had that, we will have that too. He is the first fruits. He is the beginning of the harvest. We are the culmination of the harvest. Just so that when we see him, we will be like him. And we will put off sin for the rest of time. We know now it still creeps in. It finds its ways to bring us down and to entangle us and to tie us down. But there will be a time that the corruptibility will be completely removed. And we will be completely taken away from the presence of sin. So what do we do with this? What practical implications does this have for us today? The first implication is the reminder that yet again, we know full well, but our lives have eternal consequences. Because Christ was raised, we too will be raised. Everything that we do in this life and everything we fail to do in this life has an eternal consequence. 1 Corinthians 15:58, after this passage on 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul goes into great depth on the resurrection, he ends it reminding them to be steadfast, be unmovable, and always abound in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our lives have eternal consequences. So we need to look with a heavenly mindedness. This pilgrimage is only light and fleeting when we contrast that with the glory that awaits. We know the severity of the pain that is possible to experience on this life. Some of us know it stronger than others. Some of those in this room have suffered in ways that I cannot yet relate to, and Lord willing, I will not be able to relate to, but God will decide what we each will have to bear. But God also tells us that what you are suffering, which seems to be the only thing that you can see right now, is light. And it's momentary. And it's fleeting. And as we heard this morning, it's a reminder that that vessel that you are in, that cracked pot that is your flesh, is broken for the purpose that the glory of God is shining through it. And whatever trials have been placed in your life is so that in that trial you can glorify God through it, through the truth of Jesus Christ, but also in remembering that that trial is fleeting. It is light. It is light in the sense that you say, that does not feel light. Whatever the trial is, you can say very strongly that it is all that you think of. It is all that is capturing your mind. It is all that you think about. But it is a light and momentary affliction when we contrast it with the glory that is before us. The great glory and pleasure that is at the Lord's right hand that he is waiting to bring us to is nothing compared to what we are suffering today. We are needing to walk with a heavenly mindedness. Pilgrimage is light and fleeting. We need to look to the prize. If you have been risen with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ sits at the right hand of God. We need to set our affections on the things that are above, not things on this earth, because we have died. We are dead today. The life that we have is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, will appear, you also will appear with him in glory. So we look with a heavenly mindedness, and finally, we live dead to sin. We are dead to sin. We are dead to the law. Don't live in sin. Christians don't live in sin and say, oh, it's okay. It's covered by grace. That's not how Christians talk. When you see your Savior on the cross and the pain that he suffered for you and the burden of sin that he carried, you don't have the freedom to turn around and say, it's okay if I just sin one more time. Paul says, by no means do we continue to live in sin. Paul says also to reckon yourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourself unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You are instruments of righteousness, church. You are an instrument of righteousness, church. Are you living like it? Or are you muddying your instrument? Whatever God has given you as a giftedness, are you using it for his glory? Or are we frittering away our time with emptiness and vanity? Satan is subtle. And he'll creep in and he'll take whatever time we can give him. And I think in America, that's his strongest effort. Is that which used to be quiet time for prayer and study now is eaten up by every little aspect of busyness or social media you could imagine. It's not for no reason that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And you consider the technology that is in the air today, there's something in that. Are you living dead to sin? Are you yielding yourselves as members to righteousness as we look to the fact that as he raised, we will be risen also. Every man will experience one resurrection or another. We studied this a few months ago. Resurrection is something that will happen to everyone. The truth of the matter is, are you going to be raised to life or are you going to be raised unto the resurrection of the dead? See, at the end of time, we will either be raised with Christ when he comes to meet us in the air, or at the very end of the ages, after the thousand-year reign of Christ, then there will be all of those who did not find themselves in Christ, did not find themselves hoping in him for salvation. Will you be in the number of in Christ Jesus? Or will you be the one trying to stand on your own two feet? Those who are resurrected unto the judgment of the damnation, the judgment of death, don't find joyful life. They find eternality in suffering and in distance from all that is good and all that is righteous and all that is true. Don't put off the hour, friend. I know many of us here have been in church for our whole lives. If for some reason you have not put your faith in the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. The door is open. Take it while it is still there. Let's close with prayer. Lord, I ask your blessing on this study today. The resurrection is the defining characteristic of Christianity. That Jesus came as a man and as fully God, and he paid for our sins on the cross, but you vindicated him. In that he was not one to remain dead. There was no longer a reason for him to remain dead after sin had been paid for. And just as he laid down his life, you allowed him to take it back up. Lord, we look forward to the day that we will also put off this incorruptibility. We will put off this corruption and we will take up incorruptibility. We look forward to the day that we will lay aside brokenness. We will lay aside sin. We will be in the presence of joy. But that is not today, Lord, entirely. We understand that there is a light and a momentary affliction before each of us before you return. Help us to bear it well. Help us to carry it strongly. And help us to carry it meekly, understanding that our lives are simply broken vessels. We are clay pots. We are shattered easily. And our lives are broken. And many times you break them intentionally so that light of your glorious truth can shine through. We ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives, that you would shine through the brokenness in our lives while we still have brokenness to be stewards of. Help us to steward it well. Be glorified in this time, Lord, I ask in Christ's name. Amen.